And tonight, let's give a warm welcome to Pastor Joseph Pradom from Calvary Chapel, Solano.
All right, please be seated. It is always such a privilege to be here with you. I like to come here by the cornfield. That's where I come from. I grew up by the cornfield. You know, a little girl was sitting on her grandfather's lap one night as he was going to read a bedtime story to her. And from time to time, she would take her eyes off the book, and reaching up, she would touch his wrinkled cheek. And then she would stroke her own cheek. And she did that a few times, and finally she spoke up and she said, "Grandpa, did God make you?" And he said, "Yes, sweetheart, God made me a long time ago." "Oh," she said. And she said, "Grandpa, did God made me too?" And he said, "Yes, indeed, honey. God made you just a little while ago." And again, feeling his face and feeling her face, she said, "God is getting better at it, isn't he?" There are many types of people in the world. People of different races, people of different colors, people of different sizes, people of different classes, people of different occupation, people with different tastes. But there are only two main types of people in the world. People in Christ and people out of Christ. This is the real main difference. The other differences do not make any difference at all. To be out of Christ is to be without God and to be without hope. Tonight in our text, we are going to see one of those two main types and learn what really makes the difference between the two types. Tonight we will see the behavior of a man in Christ and see what makes him a man in Christ. So please turn with me to our text, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. We will see three things there. The vision in the first six verses, the vexation in the next seven verses, and finally, the visit, verses 14 to 21. Paul says, chapter 12, "It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or whether out of the body, I do not know. God knows. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast. Yet of myself I will not boast except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth. But I forbear, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me." The most eminent apostles or the super apostles mentioned in chapter 11, verse 5, who were among the Corinthian Christians, no doubt had claimed many spectacular spiritual experiences like visions and revelations of the Lord. Paul had been reluctant to boast. We see this in the previous chapter, and he was still reluctant to do so here in this chapter. His reluctance is clearly seen in his opening words of the chapter. It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. It might not be profitable, but under the circumstances, it was necessary. So he goes from the lowest, most humiliating event in his ministry to the highest and most exalted one. He was let down in a basket, he said in chapter 11, verse 33. And here he was taken up to heaven to have a personal audience with the Lord himself. Down one day, exalted the next. When you serve the Lord, you never know what is going to happen next. Paul did not look for honor from men. He let God honor him, because that is the only honor that really counts. And God honored Paul by giving him visions and revelation. Paul saw the glorified Christ on the very day that he was converted in Acts 9, chapter, verse 3. He saw a vision of Ananias coming to minister to him in chapter 9, verse 12. He also had a vision from God when he was called to minister to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 22, verse 17. During his ministry, he had visions from God to guide him and to encourage him. It was by a vision that he was called to Macedonia in Acts 16:9. When the ministry was difficult in Corinth, God encouraged Paul by a vision in Acts chapter 18. After his arrest in Jerusalem, Paul was again encouraged by a vision from God in Acts 23. Also, an angel appeared to him in the midst of the storm and assured him that he and all the passengers would be saved in Acts chapter 27. He could boast about visions. He had seen plenty of them during his ministry. But here he talked about one of them. Paul knew a man who had a great experience 14 years earlier. The man was raptured to the third heaven, the dwelling place of God. Caught up is from the same Greek verb used in 1 Thessalonians 4:17 of the saints being caught up or raptured at the rapture of the church. Although Paul does not identify the man, there is no question that he himself is the person referred to, because he transitions into the first person in verse 7, we may be assured that he really is writing about himself. The man referred to was in Christ. That is, a Christian, a new creation in whom all things have passed away, everything are new. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Paul's indirect reference to himself as a man in Christ shows us that he regarded this great experience of going up to the third heaven not as a consequence of his worthiness or his spiritual excellence, but simply because he was in Christ. Just like anyone in Christ will one day experience the presence of Christ in heaven, either through death or through the rapture of the church. not because of their worthiness or their spiritual excellence, but simply because they are in Christ. Paul does not know whether he was in the body or out of the body at the time. And some have speculated that this might have happened during one of Paul's persecution, such as the one at Lystra. They say that he might have actually died then and gone to heaven and come back. But the text does not mention anything. In fact, if Paul did not know whether he was in the body or out of the body, that is, alive or dead at the time, it would be strange if any modern commentators could throw additional light on the subject. If Paul did not know, we cannot know. And it is best not to try to speculate. But still, it is amazing that Paul kept quiet about this for 14 years. How many of us could do it? Most people would not be able to keep quiet for 14 days. And some not even for 14 minutes. Paul identifies this third heaven as paradise. And the scripture implies the existence of three heavens. The first one is the atmosphere above us. That is the blue sky where the birds fly. The second one is the stellar heaven where all the stars are. And the third one is the highest heaven where the throne of God is behind the first two. Paul heard the language of paradise and he understood what was spoken. But he was not allowed to repeat any of it when he came back to earth. The words were inexpressible in the sense that they were too sacred to be expressed and therefore they were not for publication. What is the language of paradise? Some people say it's Spanish. I say it is French. But we don't really know. But there is a language of paradise. It is interesting that when boasting of weakness, the apostle did not mind mentioning himself. But when boasting of visions and revelations of the Lord, he would not apply them directly to himself, but would rather speak of the experience in the third person as having happened to some men he knew. He was not denying that he was the one who had the experience. He was simply refusing to involve himself directly and boasting about it. He was indeed a very humble man. Not like the pastor who had on his office door, Pastor Maynard Brown, B.A., M.Div., Master of Biblical Studies, Ph.D., D.Min., Ph.D. in Counseling, D.D., and your humble servant. In verse 6, Paul tells us why he is not foolishly going to boast. Because he did not want anyone to think more highly of him than what they actually saw him to be or what they actually heard from him. Most of us, we want others to think more highly of us than what people actually see in us or actually hear from us. But Paul was not like that. So that's the vision, the first six verses. Verse 7, we have a different topic there, the vexation. Paul says in verse 7, "Unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. This whole section here is a very accurate description of the life of a servant of Christ. It has its moments of deep humiliation, such as the basket case or the basket event at Damascus. And then it has its mountaintop experiences, such as Paul's exciting revelation. But normally, after a servant of the Lord has enjoyed one of these top experiences, the Lord may allow him to suffer some thorn in the flesh. And this is what we have here. We learn a priceless lesson from this verse. Divine revelations of the Lord do not and will not correct the flesh in us. Even after the apostle had been brought up to heaven, after he had seen the Lord, after he had listened to the language of paradise, he still had the old nature and he was in danger of falling into the snare of pride. Absolutely nothing can correct the flesh that we have. It will always lean towards sin. We can be brought to heaven. We can see the Lord. We can listen to the language of paradise. That will not correct the flesh that we have. It will always lean towards sin. Here God permitted a messenger of Satan, not Satan himself, to attack Paul. God wanted to keep Paul humble after his exciting visit to heaven. Suffering is a very interesting thing. People hate it. They don't like to talk about it. But it is a very interesting thing. In the loving will of God, suffering has a purpose that can be fulfilled in no other way. If we accept it, it will become a heavenly blessing. If we fight it, it will become a heavy burden. What was Paul's thorn in the flesh? All we can say for sure that it was some bodily trial which God allowed to come into his life. No doubt the Lord purposely failed to specify exactly what the thorn was so that many, many tired and tested saints down through the years may be encouraged and helped by Paul's own name yet painful experience. Now people have come up with all kinds of speculation like he had migraine headaches or earaches or it was malaria or some form of eye disease. The only clue that we have is given in Galatians chapter 4, where Paul says there, if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. And because of that statement, many believe that the thorn in the flesh was some form of eye disease. But still, it is not that important what the thorn was. One last thing, though. Look what he says. He says, a thorn in the flesh was given to me. He did not say, I was inflicted with a thorn in the flesh, man. Or I was cursed with this thorn in the flesh. No, it was given to me. What does it mean? Given. He considered this great trial to be a gift. It was given to me, he said. Quite an attitude. Most of us do not look at thorns in the flesh as gifts from God. Paul did. When you say it was given, that means it's a gift. He says in verse 8, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul did exactly what he had told others to do in time of trouble. He believed what he had written to the Philippians in Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And he did. In fact, Paul repeatedly prayed about this thorn in the flesh. And when nothing happened after praying the third time, he knew that God was trying to tell him something. Smart man. Some people say that it is unspiritual or even evidence of little faith to pray for the same thing more than once. Paul pleaded with the Lord three times, and Jesus prayed with the very same words three times in his agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. We need to be careful with the unscriptural opinions of people. Don't let them sidetrack you. Like most of us, Paul's initial prayer was to escape the suffering that this thorn in the flesh had brought him. Paul was no masochist. When he suffered, his first instinct was to ask God to take it away. He said in verse 8, that it might depart from me. There is nothing wrong with asking God to take the pain away from us. God had an answer for Paul. It was not what Paul was hoping for or what he was expecting, but God still had a response for Paul. We often close our ears to God if he responds in a way that we were not hoping for or were not expecting. Instead of removing the thorn from Paul's life, God would give his grace to Paul. And the grace that God would give Paul would be sufficient to meet his every need. Paul was desperate in his desire to be relieved from this burden. But there are two different ways of taking away a burden. Number one, it can be done by removing the load. Or number two, it can be done by strengthening the shoulder bearing the load. Instead of taking away the thorn, God would strengthen Paul under it, and God would show his strength through Paul's weakness. Most of us, we prefer the removing of the load. But sometimes God chooses the other way, the strengthening of the shoulder, to show his strength through our weaknesses. All that Paul had to do here was to believe that God's grace is indeed sufficient. Not an easy thing to do. And it is not an easy thing for us to do, American people, who prefer to rely on ourselves all the time. But we cannot receive God's strength until we know our own weakness. We cannot receive the sufficiency of God's grace until we know our own insufficiency. Great tribulation brings out the great strength of God in our life. And if you have never had any conflicts or sinkings of soul, you're missing something. You do not know about the upholding power of God's grace. It is when we suffer and when our soul is sinking that we can perceive the greatness of God's grace. Another thing here. God did not say, "My grace is sufficient for Paul the Apostle." He did not say, "My grace is sufficient for you, Paul." We would then feel left out. But God made it broad enough for all. We can all be the you in the for you here. God's grace is sufficient for you, child of God. All of you. Naturally speaking, it is quite impossible for us to take pleasure in the type of experiences that are listed in verse 10. This is a tough, tough verse. But the key to the understanding of the verse is found in the expression, "for Christ's sake." We should be willing to endure in His cause and in the furtherance of the gospel things that we would not ordinarily endure for ourselves or for the sake of a loved one. Paul was able to endure much for Christ's sake. And he says in verse 11, "I have become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me. For I ought to have been commended by you. For in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. Truly, the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. For what is it in which you were inferior to other churches, except that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong." Since he began this section, and it starts in chapter 10, verse 1. Paul was forced to boast more than he wanted to. He is almost apologizing here for writing so much about himself, because he would much rather be writing about Jesus. But their behavior compelled him to boast foolishly. They should have been the ones to commend him when his critics brought their cruel attacks against him, but they had not. As far as the display of miracles was concerned, the Corinthians were not a bit inferior to the other churches. Verse 13. They witnessed as many of them at the hands of the Apostle Paul as the other churches which he visited. But in what sense then were they inferior to any of the other churches? The only difference that Paul could see was that he had not been burdensome to the Corinthians. That is, he had refused to take money from them. And if this made them inferior, then Paul asked them to forgive him this wrong. This was the only sign of an apostle that he did not insist on. At verse 14, there's a change. Now he's going to talk about the visit. He says, "Now for the third time I am ready to come to you. And I will not be burdensome to you, for I do not seek yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for your soul, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. But be as it may, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you with guile. Did I take advantage of you by any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus and sent our brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not walk in the same spirit? Did we not walk in the same steps? On his first visit to Corinth, Paul founded the church. And he stayed there for a year and a half. In Acts chapter 18, verse 11. His second visit was a brief, painful visit between the writing of 1 and 2 Corinthians. Now he was prepared to come for a third time. And Paul is letting the Corinthian Christians know right here that when he comes, though he will receive the collection for the saints in Judea, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he will not receive money from them for his personal support. He will continue his previous practice of supporting himself. He will not be burdensome on them. Then he mentioned why. Because he was more interested in people than he was in things. And this should be the testimony of every good minister. They do not serve for what they can get from God's people, but for what they can give to God's people. Paul wanted to play the part of a parent as far as the Corinthians were concerned. And in the normal course of events, it is the parents who work to see that the children have food and clothing. The children ordinarily do not do that for the parents. So Paul is saying here that he would like to be permitted to act as a parent to them. Now we need to be careful here and not read too much into this sentence. It does not mean that parents ought to lay up wealth for the future of their children. This context here has nothing to do with future needs, but only with present necessities. Paul was thinking only of the supply of his immediate needs as he was serving the Lord in Corinth. He was determined that he would not depend on the saints there. And he was not talking about laying up a nest egg for his old age. In verse 15, we have a beautiful glimpse of the love of the Apostle Paul for the people of God in Corinth. He was willing to gladly give himself in tireless service and sacrifice for their soul, that is, for their spiritual welfare. He loved them more abundantly than the false teachers did, and yet he was loved less by them. But that did not make any difference to him. And it is very difficult to keep on loving someone when we know that that someone does not love us. So neither Paul nor Titus ever took advantage of the people there. It appears that even Titus also worked for his living in some secular occupation. Both Titus and Paul followed the same policy of working so that they would not have to be supported by the Corinthians. Now, Paul was not setting up a policy here for all the pastors to be working outside the church and not receive a salary. Some people read between the lines and say, yeah, right there, pastor, go to work. As a church planter, he was not going to take the money for himself. He was willing to work to support himself. But it is very important for the shepherd to be available for the sheep. Verse 19. Again, do you think that we excuse ourselves to you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, beloved, for your edification. For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbiting, whispering, conceit, tumults, unless when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and licentiousness which they have practiced." Everything Paul did for the Corinthian Christian, he did to build them up in the Lord. Every letter he wrote, every visit he made, every prayer he prayed was with one goal in mind, to build them up in Christ. His heart was for them, not for himself. But he was worried that when he get there, he would find the same old problems among the Corinthian Christian. Paul reveals to us the mind of a true and sincere pastor when he says in verse 21 that he will look on the sins of others with grief and will mourn for many who have sinned. This is how a pastor is to look on the sins of others with grief and mourning. So in this text here tonight, Paul refers to himself as a man in Christ. The term does not only apply to men. It applies to everyone in Christ. It could be a woman in Christ, a boy in Christ, a young girl in Christ. It simply means a Christian, a new creation. What made him a man in Christ? What makes anyone in Christ? There are five things that makes a person in Christ mentioned in the Bible. Number one, the Christian is grafted in Christ as a graft in a tree, joined to him as a branch to a vine. The union is a vital union and provides the Christian spiritual life. So he is grafted in Christ. Number two, the Christian is accepted in Christ. He is received into divine favor. The Savior acts as his representative, his mediator, his advocate in heaven. Number three, the Christian is incorporated in Christ as a member of the body of Christ. And he has a new function to accomplish as a result of this new relationship. Number four, the Christian is hidden in Christ, like a traveler in the cleft of the rock at night, or like Noah, the sea captain in the ark, when the Lord shut him in. And number five, the Christian dwells in Christ as in a house, a home appointed for him by divine wisdom and goodness. This is what makes him in Christ. And this is what makes any one of us in Christ. But here in our text tonight, we see the behavior of a man in Christ. We learn from this man in Christ. And we see 11 things about this guy. Number one, a man in Christ is a humble man. Verse 5. He does not boast about himself. Another thing, number two, a man in Christ always speaks the truth. Verse 6. He does not pretend to be what he is not, and he does not want others to think of him above what he really is. Number three, a man in Christ prays to the Lord. Verse 8. He pleads with the Lord for himself and for others. He loves to talk to the Lord. Number four, a man in Christ desires the power of Christ. Verse 9, which is the power of the Holy Spirit. He knows that he cannot make it on his own power. Number five, a man in Christ endures much for Christ's sake. Verse 10, he's not a quitter. Infirmities, reproaches, persecution, distresses, they do not discourage him. Number six, a man in Christ asks for forgiveness. Verse 13. He is not afraid to acknowledge when he is wrong and ask for forgiveness when it's needed. Number seven, a man in Christ does not seek material things, but people. Verse 14. People are more important to him than material things. Number eight, a man in Christ loves, regardless if he is loved back or not. Verse 15. His love is not conditional like most people. Oh, you love me? Then I love you. A man in Christ loves regardless if he is loved back or not. Number nine, a man in Christ does not take advantage of others. Verse 17. He does not use his position, his authority, or the unfortunate situation of others to get ahead. Number 10, a man in Christ does all things for the edification of others. Verse 19. He's not interested in destroying them or taking them down, but to edify them and lift them up. And finally, number 11, a man in Christ mourns for those who have sinned and have not repented. Verse 21. He does not rejoice that God is going to get them, but he mourns for them, knowing what terrible mistake they are making. So if a man truly understands that he is grafted in Christ, that he is accepted in Christ, that he is incorporated in Christ, that he is hidden in Christ, that he is dwelling in Christ, then for sure his behavior would change. He will live differently. Not because he has a different race or a different color. Not because he has a different size or a different class or a different occupation or a different taste. But because he is a different type of man. He is a man in Christ. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for instructing us, guiding us. And we thank you, Lord, for this man, Paul, a man in Christ, from whom we learn tonight how he was. And I pray, Lord, that by the power of the Holy Spirit, each and every one of us would realize what it is to be in Christ. And we would learn tonight and would apply those things to us that we may behave like a man in Christ. And I pray, Lord, that we would bless your heart by the way we live as men and women in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.